Probably knew that today is the shortest day of sunlight for any Sunday that we're celebrating in 2018. And so what I thought this morning is that I'll do something short. Seemed to make sense since we're having the shortest amount of daylight from any Sunday. The shortest psalm that's found in the 150 Psalms of the Old Testament we're going to discuss today. The 131st Psalm has three verses that has 60 words in the King James Version. And the 134th Psalm has three verses. It has 42 words in the New King James Version. That's shorter, but today is the shortest. We're going to be looking at today the 117th Psalm, two verses that have 30 words. And in the Hebrew, it only has 17 words. So it's a very short verse. You may be thinking, what can I learn from 30 words? Well, let me say the word fire. Where? There. There's three words. I told you a whole lot with three words, didn't I? And with the power of God, when He decides to just use 17 Hebrew words, He can communicate a lot of things in a short amount of material. I think about the Bible. It has all the resources that we need for pertaining to life and godliness. And you think about the Bible, it's a relatively short book for all of that, for all the generations of men forevermore. Remember, the inspired Word of God, God's breath, can be deeper than the oceans if He wants just a few words to be that way. So we're going to be looking at two verses that encourage us to praise the Lord. Now, I don't know if Joey was aware of it, but this morning we're going to have, instead of our Bible class, we're going to have our singing this morning. We are going to do that next week, but Sandra and I are not going to be here, and Milton's going to be here, and so we just decided to go on and do it this week and enjoy some singing in a little while. So it seems appropriate to think about this concept of praising the Lord in song. Now, when it came to the 117th Psalm, I did a lot of research, and I can't find any explanation about its origin, about its history, about its authorship. I guess they figured it's just so small they weren't even going to take the time to do it. I just couldn't find any in the resource information that I had. I'm sure there's some out there, but it seems to be quite sketchy indeed. This psalm comes in what's known as the Hallow Psalms. And you're saying, what's that? That's the Psalm 113 through 118. It became the tradition of the Jewish people back in the day to recite these in the Passover. And I think that's kind of significant and interesting considering the text and what's being said in the 117th Psalm. From the Hallow Psalms of citing these type of songs and singing these type of psalms during the Passover, that became the tradition of the Jewish nation. This psalm, this two passages of Scripture are clearly that which has been adopted as inspired Scripture. We look in the Roman letter in Romans the 15th chapter and verse 11. This particular verse, verse 1 of the 17th psalm, is transposed word for word. And we'll talk about what's going on in the 15th chapter of the book of Romans in just a few moments. But this is inspired of God. So let's go to looking and defining terms that are going on within this first verse of the 117th Psalm. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples. And so we have the two expressions of praise Him and laud Him. The word praise means to make shine. Oh, that was an interesting definition, to make shine with a loud voice in relating unto God, to give forth a clear and a distinct sound. And so when we're saying praise Him, we're exhibiting that shining quality. We're not being silent. Now the word laud, if my understanding is correct, means to soothe with praises. That gives you a little bit different concept than the idea of praise. It's more formalized than the word praise. It's more solemn, a little bit calmer. And so, you know, when it comes to singing praises unto God, we think about sometimes we're loud, sometimes we're a little bit softer. The idea of reverence reflected within the voice. Praise Him, laud Him, captures those type of emotions when it comes to God. God doesn't want us to hide. He doesn't want us to shrink back. He wants us to adore Him. He wants us to adore Him privately. He wants us to adore Him publicly. He wants us to adore Him collectively. He taught the Jews that responsibility in the Old Testament, where they would gather as a group, as a body, as a nation, and they would praise Him. And that is vital for us as Christians, brought over into the Hebrew letter. In Hebrews, the 10th or the 2nd chapter, and in verse 12. Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 12, he reflects this passage from the Psalms. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. We will declare his name, his authority, his power, his rank, and his rule. And we will sing praise unto him. How important it is that we do that very thing. And that's why we sing unashamedly. That's why we sing with distinction and clarity. And when it comes to the idea of the tone of our voice, whether it's beautiful, whether it's aesthetically pleasing, that's not what the psalmist is trying to get. That's not what the Hebrew writer is trying to communicate to us. He doesn't care if we can carry a tune in a proverbial bucket, so to speak. But he does want us to sing. He wants us to project. He wants us to let it know that we praise our God, that we love our God, that we laud our God, that we have drawn near unto our God. We courageously and joyously offer to him those things that he expects of us. And there's reason for it. You go to the 13th chapter of this same book. And after all is said and done, you get towards the end and the Hebrew writer is drawing his conclusions. And he says there in the 13th chapter and in verse 12, therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, for we have no continuing city, but we seek the one that is to come. Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. He's basically giving us a very general summation of what we ought to do, because Jesus Christ went outside of the city and offered himself for us. And because he offered himself for us, what does he want from us? Therefore, as a result of that, we seek a greater city than the city that we're a part of at this moment. Let us continually offer the fruit of our lips. Let's continually praise him and laud him. Let us continually praise the Lord. And of course, don't forget to do good and to share. This is the quest of our daily life. The quest of our daily life is to offer the fruit of our lips to him, to do good and to share. That is what God is expecting out of all of us. So let's offer the fruit of our lips. Something else to consider as you look at the first verse. Praise the Lord, laud him, all you Gentiles, all you peoples. Sometimes instead of Gentiles, you see translated all you nations. Well, he's talking about all the other folks. And I find that to be fascinating. As you think about the time in which this was written, it was between 500 to 1,000 years, maybe a little bit more than the time that Jesus came to the earth. And this was in the midst of when the Jewish people were seeing themselves as God's own special people, an own special nation. Remember the cry from the book of Exodus in chapter 19 that you draw this group of people that's at the base of Mount Sinai and I'll have a relationship with them, a covenant relationship with them. They shall be my people above all of the earth. And by the time of King Saul and King David and King Solomon and that great and wonderful glory of that day and time, they truly saw themselves as God's people. And they weren't seeing others as God's people, by the way. They had been fighting them. Remember David and so many of the scriptures that talk about his infamous battles with the Philistines. The infamous battle with the pagans, the heathens, the Gentiles. And so it's in the midst of all of this we get this psalm. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples, all you others. And the Jews were reciting this at Passover. I wonder how much of an effect it had on them. I wonder if they really understood what was going on with the expressions that were given in this passage. The masses of the nation of Judaism simply weren't thinking about the Gentiles, the nations, praising Jehovah God. That became their distinct opportunity and privilege. Of course, that wasn't correct. And that led to so many false ideas and mindsets that the Jewish nation had that caused a lot of them to stumble. We've been talking about that in the book of Job, where the mindset of the three friends of Job just simply were based on an erroneous thought. And everything was springboarded off of that. Well, that's kind of what happened with the Jews so often towards the Gentiles. I wanted to go to that expression there where it says, all of you Gentiles. The major focus of the Hebrew, of the Roman letter. We've been studying, I think, quite specifically many topics in the Roman letter on Wednesday night and talked about some of the major premises that were there. And we've been in Romans chapter 9 and 10, going into Romans chapter 11. And as we look in 9, 10, and 11, there is a lot of emphasis the Apostle Paul is placing on the Gentiles. How God has had this wonderful plan to bring the Gentiles in through Jesus Christ. And that was one of the key impacts of the gospel message. Well, by the time we're in Romans chapter 15, Paul has made his case. It's quite obvious. And so Paul is finishing up with some of these thoughts that were given in the Old Testament that the Israelites should have been aware of. For example, Romans chapter 15 and verse 9, he says, "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." That is the verse that we're studying, verse 11. And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you all with joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." The sea change has occurred. That is what the Apostle Paul is telling the Roman, the Christians that are in the city of Rome. And through the study of that letter, it became more and more obvious that Jesus Christ has come not to save just the Jew, but all people, all who would give themselves, whoever would call on the name of the Lord. That's right where we're studying in the book of Romans in the 10th chapter, the last couple of weeks. And so there is that wonderful passage, "All you Gentiles, all you nations, all you peoples." And of course, the New Testament is filled with comments like this. Paul spent a lot of time talking about these things. For example, in the Ephesian letter. The Ephesian letter was written to basically Gentiles. People that were not brought up with Judaism. People that came from heathen or pagan nations. We know that the Greek culture had basically encaptured the world. And there was so much paganism and false godism that's everywhere. And so when you read things like this in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 11, he says to the church there, "Now remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh," now they would have all said, "Yep, that basically was my upbringing," "who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Yet they would have admitted that. The Jews would have said, yes, that's who they were. That's the type of people they were in verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. And having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." So much to teach in that passage of Scripture. I quote that passage of Scripture a lot because there's so many wonderful truths to convey in that. But notice there in verse 13, I really like verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, you Gentiles, you've been brought near." You've been brought near to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. No wonder he's saying, "Praise the Lord, laud him, Gentiles, nations, peoples." They were far off, far away from Jehovah God, but they have been brought near to Jehovah God by the power of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful expression that is for us. As you continue to look there in the Ephesian letter, he said there at the end of chapter 1 in reference to Jesus and our Father has put all things under the feet of Jesus.
gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Where does this peace take place? Where God has brought all together, Gentiles and Jews, brought them together in one body, his spiritual body, his church, where Jesus is the head of that church. By cause of the blood of Jesus Christ, we have been reconciled. We find peace with our God. Peace with God. Peace with our Creator. Peace we don't deserve. Peace we cannot earn. Peace with God. What a wonderful sound that is. No wonder we should be praising the Lord. No wonder we should be lauding the Lord. He is worthy and deserving of all of that. To those who were afar off from God, he is brought near by the blood of the Savior. That's just one verse. There's a lot to be said in just a few verses of Scripture. Let's look at the second verse. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Two great spiritual riches that are spoken about in this short psalm. His mercy and his truth. It is great and it's enduring. Jesus is our peace. He has made the sinner whole. The slaughtered Lamb of God allowed that slaughter so that he could appease God's righteous and just wrath against the sin and sinner in order to be true to justice. An appeasing sacrifice must have been given. And it was given through Jesus Christ. There's great passages that confirm his merciful kindness being great to us. I want us to think about him for just a moment or two, as we only have a moment or two left. There in Ephesians, the second chapter, it seems just appropriate to stay right there in this letter. In verse 1, and you, now it's just kind of italicized there in the New King James, he made alive. I kind of wish that it was just not there. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, that's who we were. I was a part of this group, the Gentiles. Maybe you were too. I'm looking out there in the crowd, and I think most of you probably were, would have been, had Gentile blood. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How wonderful that is. Now, let's connect that with what Titus had to say, or what Paul taught Titus in the third chapter. In Titus, the third chapter, and we'll just begin there in verse 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Both of those two passages are quite similar, are they not? Even to the point where you drop down in verse 4 of both of them, they start with the word, but. What was said before that is the description of who we are as sinners. What's said after that speaks of the wonderful mercy, grace, and loving kindness of God. It has appeared through Jesus Christ our Savior. Notice that it says there, not by works of righteousness which we've done. And that's kind of what the Apostle Paul's trying to get into the minds of the people in the city of Rome. He says, but according to his mercy, the merciful kindness of God is great towards us. According to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the passage. His mercy is so great. His mercy is so wonderful that he's extended to us. And he hasn't asked us to climb the highest mountain, has he? He hasn't asked us to swim the deepest ocean in order to be forgiven of our sins. But yet he has asked something of us. He's asked us to go through this washing of regeneration and this renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, that sounds a little theological. Jesus said it a lot easier in John chapter 3. Ye must be born again. Didn't he say that? If we'll choose to be born again, if we'll choose to do what Jesus encouraged Nicodemus to go out and teach the nation of Israel, to be born of water and spirit, to be regenerated in a spiritual sense, because spiritually we're dead, but he wants to make us spiritually alive. Maybe that's why the Ephesian writer added that little template there in verse 1. He's made alive through a regenerative washing, renewal of the Holy Spirit. That means taking in the message the Holy Spirit brought to a lost and a dying world. This wonderful new covenant of our Lord and Savior. Ye must be born again. Through his merciful kindness, he has saved us by his love, his grace, and his mercy through this regenerative washing and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And the second point, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. I love that passage as well. His teaching endures forever. It hasn't changed. You may recall what John began his gospel saying in John chapter 1. He had a lot of introductory comments in John chapter 1. And one of those is in verse 17 where he says, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. If in connection with the psalm that we're studying, it could be, but mercy and truth through Jesus Christ. Isn't that what the psalmist is saying? His merciful kindness. You know, that's not too bad of a definition of the word of grace, is it? His gracious favor. That's what we understand. That he extends favor to us. He extends mercy and kindness to us. The relationship is reestablished and reconnected. And the truth of the Lord endures forever. That's what the writer wants us to understand. If we're willing to go through this regenerative washing and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And maybe that kind of connects the thought of John chapter 8. When he's got those Jews before him that believed in him, that were wanting to follow him. And he said, if you abide in my word, John 8:31, you're my disciples indeed. You're not just people that claim to be followers. You're really, truly followers of mine. If you abide in my word, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Boy, that's just... that expression is one that we hear all the time, and I think the older that I get in the faith, just the richer that statement gets, the more it has for us to learn from it. That he's going to know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It will communicate to you what this powerful message is all about. The good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. How abiding in that message sets us free from sin. It sets us free from so many of the pitfalls of this life. It sets us free from the temptations and the snares the devil brings us. And it sets us free, giving us meaning and purpose and hope. Oh, the truth will set us free if we are followers of Jesus indeed. The truth will set us free. And remember, as Jesus was about to go to the cross, he told his disciples, hey, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the one that has truth. And all others that go in a different direction, we need to stay away from them. Remember this powerful statement in Matthew chapter 24. In the midst of the discussion of the obliteration of the temple and all the buildings around the temple. And actually, it's a discussion of the obliteration of Judaism. The Son of God said in verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Verse 35, at the beginning of that verse, that is a difficult passage. There's a couple of very important interpretations you can have, but it really doesn't matter what your interpretation is, whether that's in reference to the destruction of the old order of Judaism, or whether it's in reference to the destruction of what's coming in our future, the end of time itself. That second part's easy to understand. His words will not pass away. His words were just as true when he spoke them. They were just as true when the Roman armies came down and destroyed Judaism with the Roman Jewish war. And they're just as true today. They will be just as true when we're on our deathbed. And they'll be true for our children and our grandchildren. His words will not pass away. They're still here. Part of that job is to make sure that we preserve them and make sure that we tell the world about them. His words are still true. And in John chapter 12, the Bible tells us that His word is going to judge us in the last day. Praise the Lord. Everybody, praise the Lord. Laud Him. Why should we? His merciful kindness is great towards us. Why should we? Because His truth remains forever. It's never going to change. A very powerful psalm with so few words. You could see why God wanted those things continually recited before the mind of the Jewish people, and we should be studying them in our generation. The Lord encourages us to come to Him, give your life to Him, go through the process of this regenerative birth, allow the Holy Spirit's message in the New Testament to change your life, give your heart back to Him. My brother or sister, if you know that you've been drifting from that course, come back and praise Him and laud Him as you know you should. Remember, His merciful kindness is great toward us still, even when we fail. He's continually wanting us to come back, to confess our sins, to pray to Him, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Let's give His truth and righteousness an opportunity. If you want to come forward, why not do it right now while Chris leads us in this song?